Good morning. It's great to be here with you this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. That's where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. I wanted to just share something with you right now, just sort of a principle as it relates to some of the Bible translations, because I really don't want to deal with it in the message. So let me just try to make it brief, but this won't really be part of the message. This is just bonus material, and then we'll dig in and get into the message. So sometimes you'll have some folks that are really they really like particular translations of the Bible, and sometimes there's almost this air of arrogance about it, and some people might say, well, your translation is no good because it leaves out this verse. See, my Bible has that verse, but yours doesn't have that verse. And I could say, well, it does have it in a footnote. Well, do you think God's word should be a footnote? And you know, you've heard arguments like that back and forth, but I just want you to understand that we can trust our Bibles. Okay, now obviously there are some weird ones out there that aren't aren't to be messed with, but basically, probably all the Bibles that you guys brought with you this morning, New American Standard, King James, ESV, all those Bibles that we're generally accustomed to, you can trust those, okay? And so just in order to kind of enforce that, I just want you to know that the King James, for instance, they used what's known as the Textus Receptus. Those are the manuscripts that were used to come up with that. King James is a good Bible. If you like it, use it. The important thing is that you're using it. Of course, it's in a kind of a dated language, and sometimes it's hard to understand the meaning because we don't talk like that. But again, if you like that, read it. It's good. But in some of the newer translations, they use not only the Textus Receptus, but we have found some other manuscripts in addition to that that a lot of these newer translations will use as well. And so you have to kind of figure out some rules when you go about trying to determine which manuscript is more accurate than another. And we will admit there are some variations. There are some little differences. I don't believe there's any difference that's big enough that's going to change doctrine. You're not going to find that, but there are some little variations. And there's some reasons for those variations. And there's some reasons that we tend to think that some manuscripts maybe are better than other manuscripts. Here's a real easy way to see it. And there's many, many things that go into this, but let's say you have a manuscript that is a lot older than another manuscript. Well, the idea is that the older the manuscript, the closer to the original it would be, and so that would have greater value as a more accurate manuscript than one that was written later. And so you have to kind of make these determinations. Maybe you're right, maybe you're not, I don't know. But there are people that put a lot of time and effort into that, and I just want you to know, because we're going to look at a little bit of the text here, that at least in the New American Standard, it's in parentheses, and the reason for that is because some manuscripts don't have it. And this is kind of a strange verse, and perhaps it was added somewhere down the road and maybe wasn't in the original. But when you have people that tell you can't trust the Bible because there's errors in it and there's changes and all the rest of it, that's not true. We can trust our Bibles, and depending on which manuscripts were used to translate, that is going to depend on how it's translated. But we can trust these. Okay. In fact, isn't it great that there are such an overwhelming numbers of manuscripts that we can go to? I mean, isn't it amazing? You could actually study the Bible in its original language. You could find manuscript after manuscript after manuscript after manuscript. Friends, we can trust these, okay? And so there's a lot more that we could say about that, but I just want you to know that these Bibles that we have here this morning, the Bible that you brought, can be trusted, and in no way do these footnotes or these parentheses in any way undermine the accuracy of the Bible, okay? So that was the little side note. But now I want us to get into the message this morning. And really, it's kind of weird the way we're going to do this, because we're going to kind of lay it all out there right in the beginning. We're going to kind of set the stage, and then we're going to dig in and look at it and break it down in its different components. But I want you to imagine, if you would, please, a neighbor, your next door neighbor, and you've been neighbors for 20 years. And you've only known this neighbor as one who needs to get around in a wheelchair. And you found out that this man was involved 38 years ago in a terrible car accident. And the car accident resulted in him being paralyzed from the waist down. So all you've known is this man who is paralyzed from the waist down in a wheelchair. Good guy, but that's how you know him. And you have for some time. And then one night you're sleeping. You had a really busy week, didn't get a lot of sleep. You know, you worked overtime. In fact, you even worked overtime on Saturday. And so you're thinking, you know what? This is my one day that I could sleep in a little bit. So you're thinking, okay, let's see. I've got to be to church. Church starts at 10, but I want to go and be there at 9:30 so that I can pray for the service with those that want to pray. And so if I have to get there at 9:30, you know, that gives me some time. I could sleep in a little bit, still make it to church. Everything would be great. And there you are sleeping 7 o'clock. Now it's not wintertime like this, but in the summertime. 7 o'clock, so it's bright outside. 7 o'clock, and you wake up to the thunderous sound of some knucklehead mowing his lawn. Like, are you kidding me? And so you're kind of frustrated. You throw on the robe, you slip your feet in the slippers, and you march out. You kind of look around, and you see the guy. And lo and behold, it's your neighbor who's been paralyzed from the waist down ever since you've known him, and you knew that he's been in that condition for 38 years. And so you hopefully would respond differently than what I'm about to share with you. But imagine the absurdity of marching up to him, wagging your finger in his face, and scolding him for making noise at 7 o'clock in the morning and on Sunday of all times. You know, like at least the cultural norm is that, you know, Sundays you don't do that, and especially in the morning. And so you're just, you know, just pointing your finger in his face and hollering at the guy, and then you walk away and leave. I mean, that's nuts, isn't it? I mean, is that really the thing that you would confront this guy with, knowing the situation? Is that really what you would spend your time talking about? Probably not. But you know what? We have something just as absurd happen in John chapter 5, and we're gonna see that. We're gonna see this man who was crippled 38 years, and he had a custom that, you know, I mean, people knew him as this crippled guy. Jesus does a great work in this man, and he's able to walk. And the religious leaders, instead of wanting to know what happened and celebrate what had happened, they get in his face and yell at him for picking up his bed and carrying his mat on the Sabbath day. Really? Like, that's the takeaway? Really? That's what you're gonna be about? So this morning we're gonna look at the source of hope. And the source of hope is found in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. We're gonna look at a man who was without hope, and what little hope he did have was misplaced hope. And then we're going to look at those who flat out reject this hope that God offers. And hopefully when we finish, we'll be able to see if there are some examples for us to follow. You know, when we read the Word of God, we want to ask ourselves a number of questions. But one question we ask is there a command that I should follow? But also I should be saying, is there an example that I should follow? Or maybe, is there a sin that I should avoid? And I think we'll be able to make some application based on at least that last question. So before we dig into the text this morning, join me, if you would, and we'll pray and commit our time to the Lord and seek his help to understand his word. Father, thank you for your love and care for us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be careful that we're not overly critical of others who sin in ways that we often struggle with, Lord. Again, we want to see it as sin and call it what it is, call it what you call it. But Lord, help us to remember to take the log out of our own eye before we're interested in taking the speck out of somebody else's eye. So Lord, as we look through this text, Lord, help us, if there are areas in our lives that we can relate with, expose those to us, Lord, and then help us as we seek to glorify you by doing what it is that you would have us do, as we not only come to this place to hear your word and hear it and expect that it's going to be accurately handled, but Lord, as we leave this place, I pray that we would be doers of your word, Lord, that we would take what we learn and put it into practice. You're so good to us. We thank you so much. And thank you, Lord, for not leaving us to fend for ourselves. Thank you that we have your word and that it can be trusted. Thank you that for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, we also have your indwelling Holy Spirit that illuminates the word. So with your word and your spirit, Lord, we can know you. And I pray that we would continue to have a hunger to know you through your word. Help us this morning, Lord, to understand so that we can leave here differently than when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. So as is often the case when we're dealing with the narratives, they're not always really neat and tidy when we try to outline them. And this is no exception. So really, we could very clearly see which verses deal with the rejection of this hope, but really the source of hope, or the person of hope, and this person who needs hope, they're kind of intertwined. So rather than divide them in a weird way, we're just going to kind of talk about them together as we find them in the text here. So verse 1 says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So the "after these things," we have to remember what we just learned last week. And if you'll recall, we had that nobleman who exercised a great deal of faith in Jesus because he sought out Jesus. And he went that almost 20 miles to Jesus. But his faith, although it was in Jesus and it was correct faith, it was a little limited because he thought that Jesus could help, but only if Jesus went to his boy to heal him. But Jesus demonstrated that his word has such authority and such power that Jesus could actually heal the kid even from that distance. And so that man, after Jesus said, your son will live, he ended up heading home the next day. He ran into his servants who were on the road meeting him, and they told him the great news. His son lives. Really echoed the words that Jesus told the man. His son lives. And then he inquired, well, what time did he get well? And it was interesting, too, because it wasn't a progressive kind of a healing. It wasn't that, you know, his fever slowly got back into a normal range, but instantly the fever left him. Instantly. I mean, the guy was instantly healed. And when he found out when the boy was instantly healed, he realized it was exactly the same time that Jesus said, your boy lives. I mean, this Jesus, he speaks with authority. And it's really encouraging to us, because when Jesus says something, you can believe that it's true. You can believe it, right? I mean, if he says that if you place your faith and trust in him that your sins are forgiven, you can take that to the bank. Your sins are forgiven. Right? We can trust his word, and that often set him apart from everybody else. Because even those that didn't believe Jesus, they knew something's different. This guy speaks with authority. We can trust his word. So that guy, he had some faith in Jesus, but it was kind of misplaced faith. He believed that Jesus could help, but only under these certain conditions. And Jesus proved that he wasn't limited by space. He could speak and that boy would be healed, just as in fact he was. In this instance, we're going to see a guy that really doesn't seem to have much faith. And we often think of things like this, and I got news for you. If you think this is in the Bible, it's not. How many of you have heard this? God helps those, what's the rest? Who help themselves, right? That's not found in the Bible, okay? And it gets a little tricky, because sometimes as we're trying to help people, and as biblical counselors, when we want to help somebody, we do need them to participate in that, right? If somebody comes to me with a problem, I'm gonna try to find out if they really want help, first of all, you know, and then if they do want help, are you willing to participate in this? Because I can't do it for you, but I can show you the answers. I can show you where we can find the solution, but you have to participate in that. And really, that's how sanctification works, right? Progressive sanctification. We're involved in that process. But as it relates to justification, God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. We can't do it. We're incapable of it. And even so, as was the case with this man, God does something compassionate and beautiful. Let's look. So and again, we want to set this book in its greater context, because there were seven signs that John mentions in this book. And he calls them signs. And so right there, that gives us a little clue. They're a sign or a miracle, which by definition means that's not the normal, right? In fact, for it to be a miracle or a sign, it has to be like different than normal, right? You know, I can't like jump up and say, whoa, it was a miracle. Look, every time I jump up, I come back down. Well, no. That's called gravity, and that's part of what God built into this system, and those are his natural laws, right? That's the way it normally works. But when things happen contrary or apart from those laws, that's what we say, wow, that's how do you explain that? That's a miracle or that's a sign. So again, that's unusual. It's not the normal thing. And that's one of the reasons I think, like, we don't see all the miracles like we saw then. God still works miracles, absolutely. People are healed and different things, but that's not the norm. And if it was normative, by definition, it wouldn't be a sign or a miracle, because that's just the normal way that it is. And that's not what a sign or a miracle is. These are unusual, they're different, but there's seven of them that John gives. In the second to the last chapter of John, we've talked about this again and again. John says, look, I could have told you about all kinds of different things Jesus did. In fact, I don't think the earth would be big enough to contain all the volumes if I were to tell you everything that Jesus did. But I have a very specific purpose in giving you the signs that I'm giving you. And do you remember what that purpose was? So first of all, I'm writing this, I'm communicating this, so he wants you to know. So he says, so that you would know, and that in knowing you would believe, and then in believing you would have life. And so we know that whatever this is, it's going to fit that purpose that John gives us at the end of the letter, or at the end of the book. So it's going to fit that. And again, as we're looking at Jesus, and we're trying to, you know, if we looked at the Gospel of John with fresh eyes and we never read it before, I mean, we would be astounded. Like, what's the deal with this Jesus? And that's precisely what John wants us to understand, so that we would know, and in knowing we would believe, and that in believing we would have life. So verse 2, we get the setting, really. It says, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew, and I don't know why I look at that word, and my mind gets all twisted up. Bethesda is how I would say it, and I want to say all kinds of different things, but Bethesda, having five porticos or five like covered porches, and probably what we have here, as archaeology would tell us for a long time, they said, oh, Bible's wrong, there isn't any kind of pool there, that's not true. Well, they found these pools, you know, they were covered, and then stuff was built on top of them, but as they excavate, they actually found these, and so it was probably, and again, we don't want to be too dogmatic about this, but probably like two kind of pools with a some sort of a divider in the middle, and maybe even something that connects the two. So you'd have one that was almost a reservoir that would be, you know, kind of filled, and then because they were connected, they would equalize, you know, and then you'd have one that would have steps that would go down into it. And since you had five porticos or covered areas, probably what you had was, you know, if you picture like a rectangular pool, and you have four sides, you know, so you'd have that covered area on those four sides, and then probably in the middle, that which divides the two, you'd have another one. So you have these covered areas and these pools, and it tells us that it was at the sheep gate. Nehemiah talks about the sheep gate as he seeks to rebuild the walls. We know that the sheep gate was, you know, where the sheep would come in, right? So this probably, we're not told which feast this was, it probably wasn't Passover, because these pools, they believe these pools were used to clean the sheep, and then they would go in, guess what, the sheep gate into you know, the temple area. And so you not only had to have sheep that were perfect, like genetically, like they couldn't have any spots or blemishes. They had to be defect free. But then you also needed to clean them, right? Because even a pretty white sheep does what sheep do, and they're not always pretty, right? So you have to wash some of that stuff off, and then that's perhaps what these pools were for, and then into the sheep gate, you know. And again, we don't know entirely. We're just trying to piece together what we do know. But nevertheless, you have this pool, and it says in verse 3, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now, what's a multitude? I don't know exactly, but it's a lot, right? There were a lot of people there. And who were there? They were people that had either a sickness or some kind of a deformity. They were people that you know, they didn't have access to medicine and things like we do today. And so it was probably even worse. You know, they had conditions that were severe, and they were hoping in just something, you know, just something. And so, at least in the New American Standard, and some of your Bibles won't have this part at all, but in the New American Standard, the second part of verse 3 and verse 4 is in parentheses, and that's because it's not found in all the manuscripts. And again, maybe that was because some scribe wrote that to explain those verses, because without that, it's like, why are these sick people here at this pool? Like, I don't know. You know, so perhaps somebody could have added it as a commentary, and then later it got copied, and they had to make the call. Well, was this something that somebody left out, and they added, you know, they corrected it, and so now I need to add it. You know, we don't know. But the fact of the matter is, some of the manuscripts don't have this, and I don't believe that what is said here is really necessarily what was happening, because what it says here is these people who were sick and blind and lame and withered, they were waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now again, you know, we want to be careful how we handle that, but since that isn't in some of the better manuscripts, maybe that wasn't part of the original text. If that is exactly the way it happened, that's kind of a strange thing and kind of cruel when you think about it, because those people who were in most need to be healed were the least likely to be able to jump in and be the first into the water and receive the healing. So in that set of circumstances, it's kind of messed up, because the people with the minor afflictions, you know, they would have the mobility that they could be the first to get in, and they would be healed. I mean, that's kind of weird. Right, and so again, I don't know exactly what to do with that, except that, you know, this isn't in all the manuscripts, and I think what we're to understand is that's what people thought, And you can, I mean, I'll tell you, like, you can sell desperate people just about anything, right? You know, and you probably, if you were there at the time, you probably would hear the stories. Oh, well, my aunt's neighbor's cousin's grandpa, you know, he was the first one in and he got healed. And, you know, so somehow this kept going, you know, and it was a big enough deal that there were these porticos and there were a multitude of people there. That's fascinating. But it's also kind of interesting. Because you ever wonder? I'm sure you've heard this before. You ever wonder, like, what was Jesus doing there? I mean, I can understand why this guy who was unable to walk, I get why he was there. He had hope in this hopeless situation. It was misplaced hope. And even in his so-called hope, there really wasn't hope. I mean, look at verse 5 says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. I don't know how old the guy was, but I know that he was in this condition for 38 years. Now, some of you aren't 38 years old, but for those of you that are older than 38, have you ever struggled with something for 38 years? It's interesting. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. But this guy was in this condition for 38 years. And verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? First of all, what was Jesus doing there? Isn't that strange? Bunch of sick people. It would have been probably a pretty pathetic place to be. These people without hope, clinging to just anything. There was a multitude of them. And if just one could jump in when the waters were stirred. And again, perhaps it was fed by a spring and every so often, similar to what we have like in Yellowstone and Old Faithful, you know, different geothermal things happen. And sometimes there's a bubbling occasionally. And maybe that was it. And somehow the disturbance occurs. And the idea was that if you can be the first one in the water after that stirring, you would be healed. All these people without hope, and what little hope they had was misplaced. Why was Jesus there? You know, we were told not too long ago that he had to go to Samaria. That was a no-no. A good Jew didn't go to Samaria, but Jesus had to go to Samaria, and then we see his encounter with this woman who would otherwise have remained lost in her sins. Jesus was there, and there was a multitude, and he sought out this one guy, which again is interesting. He didn't heal everybody. So often we try to think about how we're to care for people, and we should care for people. We should care for the poor. We should do all that stuff. But sometimes people try to force some sort of a Christian socialism and like, oh, Jesus healed everybody and Jesus fed everybody and Jesus, listen, the things that Jesus did for a purpose, and that purpose wasn't just to alleviate pain and discomfort, though he did do that. His main purpose was to prove who he was. And these signs were no different. He was in this place that's weird for him to be. And then he sought this one guy out. And isn't that fascinating? You almost think that's kind of a cruel thing to say. You go up to some crippled guy and you say, hey, do you want to get well? Like, what are you, like, who says that? And remember, when God asks questions, he's not asking because he wants to know the answer. But he's asking because it kind of gets to the heart of the person, and their answering the question helps them and forces them to really think about what's in their own heart. You know, when God asked Adam and Eve after the fall where they were, you know, it wasn't because they pulled a fast one on God and they found a really cool hiding place. Oh, you guys had me there. God knew exactly where they were, but it was important for them to answer the question, where are you? And remember the answer? We hid. Because we were naked and we were afraid. That was something that was coming out from their heart. And God said, who told you you were naked, right? So again, Jesus isn't asking this question because he needs to know the answer, but it does this man well. Do you wish to get well? You know, that seems like a strange question, but that's a good question. You know, there are some down and outers in our society. There are some people, you know, when I was younger, the thing to do was to hold up a sign, and again, in my day, it was "will work for food," right? I mean, they don't even do that anymore, best I could tell. It's like, you know, gimme, gimme, gimme. But they would say, "will work for food," and sometimes, out of compassion, you would want to help, and so you'd talk to the person, and you'd want to see if they do in fact want to do some work to get paid, and if you can help them to get a job. And oftentimes what you would find is they didn't want that because they want what they have. And you might think, well, who wants that? It's a weird thing. Some people want that. So this guy was accustomed to that for 38 years. That's what he knew. And again, being around the temple, Part of the way the religious culture worked in that day, and it's kind of similar in our culture here, but some of the way that was, there was this kind of works-based element. God never intended that. That was wrong and false. But for some people, they made it a works-based thing. They thought they could earn salvation if they were good enough, if they kept the law. And so a lot of times, in an act of pious show, you know, they might help somebody. And so people that needed help would oftentimes hang around the temple so that people trying to worship would go in and get help. But isn't that weird, too, to think, if we're not careful... Now there's a certain amount of humility that's required in our ability to receive help. And I struggle with that. I'll tell you right now, I struggle with that. And I have to say that sometimes I think if I get down to the issue, there's some pride in that. Okay? So there's a struggle on that end. But the other side is, you ever think about accepting help from a person that's trying to earn their salvation? You ever think about that? Because when you think about it like that, it's kind of crazy. It's like, wow, I have to be very careful. Again, I'm not saying that there's never a time for this, but I have to be very careful. If I'm receiving a lot of help from somebody who's trying to earn their salvation by doing good works, I'm kind of helping them achieve that. I'm kind of helping them stay trapped in that. I'm being used to help them think that they're good enough because they did me a solid, right? We have to be careful. But nevertheless, some people really don't want to change. And so I think that was a legitimate question Jesus asked. And I think this guy had to really come to grips with it. Do you want to change? You know, do you wish to get well? And listen to what the guy did next. Because you see this so often. And again, we're gonna bring this around and touch on some sore areas of our own lives. Okay? But as it relates to the text, you almost have this victim mentality that's so prevalent in our culture today. Now, there are true victims. There are. There are people that have been harmed and hurt. And we've all been on both sides of that. Sometimes we're the victim. Sometimes we're the perpetrator. And our culture, for some weird reason, there's like a race to the bottom. Everybody wants to be the most victimized because with this victim mentality, you are afforded all these special privileges. And again, I'm not saying that there aren't actual true victims. There are. But I'm just saying that our culture is such that a lot of people want to embrace victimhood. And there's a difference between being a victim and having a victim mentality. Man, you want to see somebody who had every right to boast about his victimhood? Man, you look at Jesus. I mean, Jesus did everything right all the time. He only loved, he only served, he only spoke the truth, and that got him in lots of trouble, as we're going to even see here in our text. But his attitude wasn't that of a victim. He knew who was in control. And he knew his part in it. But this guy, do you want to get well? The sick man answered, verse 7, "Sir," here come the excuses. And I'm not saying they're not some legitimate excuses. "I have no man to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." What was this guy's hope? His hope was in trying to be the first one into this water? And even in that, he couldn't do it. There were lots of people, and somebody always beat him to it, and nobody would help him. So he was quick to give excuses. Jesus said to him, again, you want to see not only compassion, what was Jesus doing there, and why did he zero out this one guy? Individuals are important to Jesus. Jesus is compassionate. But Jesus has authority. He said, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Who says that to a guy that's in a wheelchair? I mean, he wasn't in a wheelchair, but in our culture, it would be somebody in a wheelchair. Get up and walk. Jesus had authority. Jesus could do that. Jesus told the man, and the idea of pallet or bed, you know, it's probably somewhere in between what we're thinking about, like a camping mat that is specially designed to be lightweight and easily carried, and a bed. It's not a bed. The guy wasn't walking around with a mattress, twin mattress on his back, but probably a little bit more cumbersome sort of a bedroll that, you know, maybe was straw-filled or something, and it would, you know, so it was bigger than like a camping mat, but smaller than what we think of as a bed, and he's picking that up. You know, he says, pick up your pallet and walk. And listen to this. I love this. Verse 9 says, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Isn't that crazy? I mean, this Jesus, he's the one that tells the guy, do you want to get well? But and then Jesus gives him a command. And then gives him the power to do what he commands him to do. The man didn't have it in himself. We don't really know that the man had faith. Because we're going to find out later, he didn't even know who it was that healed him. Immediately he became well and he picked up his pallet and began to walk. And then listen to this. This is kind of interesting because everything sounds great. Like, this is amazing. Who is this Jesus? Oh, now it was the Sabbath on that day. That's kind of weird. That's where we get into, you know, we see the source of this hope. And this man who was hopeless, and we're going to see these folks who reject the hope. What's the big deal? Remember our opening illustration? Our next door neighbor, paralyzed, out mowing his lawn too early, and how absurd it would be for us to rebuke him for that? That's kind of what we have here. Instead of saying, whoa, what happened? We know you. You're that guy that's always laying around trying to get in the water. You're the one that's always begging for alms because you can't get up for 38 years. This bed was carrying you, and now you're carrying this bed. This is far out. They didn't think that way. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now again, Jesus wasn't defying the Sabbath, but what you have to understand is what God intended in the Sabbath was meant to serve man. It was for man. But can you imagine they put such rules surrounding that, all kinds of rules and regulations? You can walk on the Sabbath, but you can only walk this far, and if you walk one step more, then you're breaking the Sabbath. You know, don't scratch your head, because if you have a bug in there and you kill that bug, that would be either hunting or work because you're exterminating bugs. I don't know. Don't look in a mirror on the Sabbath because you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out and then you'd be work. I mean, nuts kind of stuff. You know, you can carry some stuff, but it's got to be exactly this many ounces and it can't be an ounce or a gram more than that. I mean, is that restful? They kind of blew the whole thing up. They made it out to be something that it wasn't. And so that's the thing they're going to get. That's the thing they're going to focus on. Are you kidding me? This guy was 38 years in this condition and Jesus healed him. And he healed him on the Sabbath day. And I'm not so sure that this guy got saved. He didn't know who Jesus was. And that's kind of important, right? He didn't know who he was. Listen, he almost throws Jesus under the bus. In verse 11, the guy answers, he says, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. He's like, what are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath day? What are you doing? He's like, well, I don't know. All I know is the guy that healed me, he's the one that told me to do this, and so I'm doing it. Blame him. Verse 12, they asked, who is the man that said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Again, isn't that interesting? He didn't heal everybody. He's in this place that I don't even understand why he was there, other than his compassion and his desire for that one guy. But why would he be there? This is a place where all the sick people go. All the people that are wanting to jump in the water because they heard that it has some kind of healing properties. But Jesus was there. He confronts this man and then he slips away. He didn't even know who it was. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, we're going to find out here in a little bit. It's super. I mean, this is all such great, rich stuff. And the more I'm digging into it, the more I'm just falling in love with it. But one of my favorites is that guy who was blind and Jesus gave him his sight, right? We know because the disciples, you know, they're trying to, you know, be all philosophical. And Jesus, well, who sinned for this guy to be born blind? You know, who was it? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. It wasn't because he sinned or because his parents sinned, but it was that the power of God might be demonstrated in this man. So we know very clearly that we can't say that just because somebody has some sort of a physical ailment that there's some sin that's a result of that. Now, we could generally say that all that stuff is generally a result of the fall, that we have disease and death and all that stuff because of the fall. We can say that, but we can't say that this particular crippled person is crippled because of some sin that they committed. We can't generally do that, and there's biblical proof for that. But somehow, and I don't exactly know what to make of it, but somehow Jesus confronts him. So now the guy is doing something that he couldn't do for 38 years. Now he's able to go into the temple. Jesus sees him in the temple and tells him, "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may happen to you." So it's very possible that there was some sin related to his ailment. I don't know. And we know that that's not always the case, but it almost seems to be that way here. Or perhaps, you know, Jesus is just speaking spiritually about his lost condition. Hey, man, don't go around, you know, clicking your heels all happy that you can run around and be free and be dead in your heart. You know, get saved. It's one thing to have a healthy body, but man, you got to have life. Remember what he told Nicodemus? You must be born again. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And again, we see almost throwing him under the bus. Oh, I didn't know who it was, but it's him. He did it. He's the guy that told me to do this. For this reason, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Things are about to change. Can you believe that? These guys are going to start getting upset because Jesus is doing these things on the Sabbath. Wow. Is there an example for us to follow here? Are there some sins to avoid? I think we could definitely see that. Obviously, you know, we don't want to be rejecting Christ. He is our hope. And we have abundant hope in him, and we find that in his word. But let's look back at this man who was made well. It's pretty easy for us to say, that loser, you know? Like, you know, he didn't have his stuff together. Is there something that you might be struggling with? And again, don't misunderstand me. This literally happened the way it happened. But what I want you to know is that the same hope that was afforded to this guy, and I don't mean that you're going to be healed physically, but I want you to know that Jesus is the source of our hope. And sometimes we don't want to be changed. Sometimes we're comfortable. That's what we've always done. I know it sucks. I don't like it. But that's what I always do. That's what I'm going to always do. I'm always going to deal with this sin or deal with this thing. Jesus is the hope. He is the answer. And it's not by works, but it's by grace. Again, let me just wrap it up with this. We are justified, declared righteous the moment we get saved. We're justified by grace through faith. How are you justified? By believing, by trusting, by faith. Once and for all, how is it that God transforms us? Okay, well, he saves us by his grace. And that's on him, and that's, you know, that's one and done. But his sanctifying grace, his transforming grace, that's all on me. No, that too is by grace. But it's the right kind of grace. It's not let go and let God. But it's believing God and taking him at his word. And so I don't care if it's a something that you've been struggling with for 38 years or 40 years or 50 years or whatever. I want you to know that Jesus is the hope. Jesus has the answers. He is the answer. And we need to believe his word. We have demonstrations again and again. His word can be trusted. His word is authoritative. His word is true. And if he says it, you can believe it. And there's hope. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever it is that you're dealing with, God is the answer. Jesus is the answer. And again, it's not, let go and let God. It's digging in and finding out what God has to say in his word and then believing it and trusting it. And as we begin to believe what God says about us, as we look at our position as Christians in Christ and we see that we're a new creation, we see that we pass from death to life, we see that, yes, we still sin and we still have these struggles, but we see that our standing before God is perfect. We know that Christ's righteousness was given to us. And our sin was given to him, and he died on the cross, and he paid for our sin, and he gave us his righteousness, and we stand righteous before God. And as we begin to believe what Jesus says about us, as we begin to really meditate on that and think about it and believe it, we can be transformed by his grace. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the hope. Nobody in here is without hope. If you know Jesus, Jesus is the source of hope, and not just some flimsy, this life only kind of hope, but now and forever hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for yet another example of somebody who wasn't even trying to get help from you. He had misplaced hope, which really was no hope at all. He was in a hopeless condition. Lord, that's where I was. I was hopeless. I was dead spiritually, and I didn't even know it. I found Jesus. Oh, Lord, I know sometimes we can help those who help themselves. And sometimes we assume that if that's the way we do it, that's got to be the way you do it. And Lord, you are so good and so gracious and so over the top with your love that you help those who can't help themselves. It's by grace, through faith. What a Jesus. Thank you for letting us see, to glimpse at this sign for the purpose that John stated, so that we would know, and in knowing we would believe, and in believing we would have life. Thank you for the hope that we have when everything seems to be hopeless. We have Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.